I was looking at doing this patriotic message, there's so many scripture in the Bible obviously talking about freedom, what it means in our own life. And I tell you what, over those weeks, a scripture and a story kept coming to mind over and over again, and it was the Exodus. It was the children of Israel leaving Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, and it was almost as though God says, now Randy, what do you think those folks experienced in that kind of freedom? In other words, what was going on in their life when they looked back and saw the Egyptian army dead? The Bible says some of them had washed up on the shore and they saw this. What was going through their mind? And so hence you have a title of a message called The Result, and in particular The Results of Godly Freedom. So open your Bible to Exodus chapter 14. That's the last part of the Exodus, when actually they're crossing the Red Sea. And I'm going to deal just with the last couple of verses right here. Verses 30 and 31. Life-changing event had taken place. God's people, the children of Israel, had just been freed from Egyptian bondage, and Moses had led them out of Egypt, and they crossed the Red Sea. Now you remember, despite the disastrous events of the plagues and the releasing of God's people to Moses, the Pharaoh of Egypt's enslavement, of who did all this, whom we believe, incidentally, is Ramesses II. Now, why did I mention him? My dear friend, who's now at home with the Lord, was the archaeologist at Southern Seminary, written many, many resources, biblical backgrounds and others. His name is Dr. Joseph Calloway. And he believed without a doubt it was Ramesses II, the builder himself, who was the Pharaoh. Not only was he ruthless, he wanted buildings built not to honor anyone but himself. But folks, let me say something to you. God was fighting the battle for the children of Israel all the time that they were in the Exodus, or they were in exile. Over 400 years, the Bible says, actually, 430 years in the bondage of Pharaohs. Now, obviously not Ramesses the whole time, but in that type of bondage. And the Bible says in Exodus chapter 14, if you back up with me in your scripture for a minute, to verses 19 and following, that the angel of God moved from the front of the Israelites to the rear to protect them from now the charging Egyptians. Remember what Pharaoh had done. He took the choice chariots and all the men and all the army and got them together and took off once again after the children of Israel. But now God was protecting them both on the back and now on the front. And the Bible says during the night, God was performing another miracle. He was preparing the Red Sea for something that was about to happen that would free God's people. The Bible says that Moses lifted Aaron's rod, and at the very command of Yahweh, the sea obeyed and parted. And folks, this kind of took a while. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 14, verse 21, that it actually took all night. It wasn't the Charlton Heston version. God did this on his time, not Hollywood's time. But the Bible says somewhere between morning and morning watch. Now, morning watch in verse 24, there's some confusion a little bit. It's not that much. Usually it's between 3 and 6. But in the Old Testament, some scholars back it up and say it's between 2 a.m. and 6 a.m. What was happening is God was working on this thing and taking care of it. He was protecting the children. He was running offense and defense for them. And the Bible says that what happened to the Egyptians was simply this. The wheels of their chariots began to fall off for no reason. Well, it's a God thing. And finally, it dawned on them, their minds and their own mental, emotional bearings of the Egyptian army were being confused. And now the entire Egyptian army is going in all kind of different directions. And then when they finally got their composure back, they realized it was too late because the children of Israel had already crossed the sea. You know the story. The Bible says God parted those waters. To the point that that wind had dried the ground. Now let me just put this in perspective. You know, years ago I was thinking, children of Israel, 1,000, maybe 500, maybe 1,500. The Egyptian army, I don't know, by the time you get all the choice chariots together and all the guards and all the, maybe 800 to 1,000 or whatever, try about 1,000,000 people total, give or take. Dr. Calloway was very firm in what he said. He says, we cannot imagine what took place at the Exodus. And the fact that that army, with the children of Israel that had crossed, and God had dried the ground, and then God destroyed Pharaoh's army in front of the eyes of the Egyptians, of the Israelites. Folks, what would be your emotion? Stood on the other side of the sea looking back at this. The Bible says they saw some of the bodies. I know that's gross, but they saw some of the Egyptian army's bodies laying dead on the shore. You realize that there was no way you were going to be saved. You were terrified. You were ready to give up on God. They said to Moses, Moses, why didn't you just let us die in Egypt? It would have been much better. But God had something more going on that even then the people did not realize. Folks, when they looked back and they saw, and you know that's sometimes how you see God's will in retrospect. You look back and see the power of God and what God had done. And folks, that's what I want to talk about briefly this morning, about freedom. Freedom is never free. We know that. That freedom that we stand here and we sit here this morning in this house and we enjoy this comfortable building, that freedom that we were able to minister to 154 kids and adults and whatever this past week is made possible because so many of you in this house who are veterans, you've given your life for service to this country. They're those on the front lines that are protecting our freedom. Our first responders and all that are out here are taking care of us. We realize that freedom that we have today is not free. But your freedom from sin is never free. Because the one and only Son of God, Jesus Christ, and His blood that was shed every drop. There are three of those results of godly freedom. Because that's what I want to share with you this morning. And I want to take just a minute and list these three things. The scripture, two verses. Listen. That day the Lord saved Israel from the power of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw, watch this, verse 31, the great power of the Lord used against the Egyptians. What happened? The people feared the Lord, believed in Him, and in His servant Moses. You write these three down and follow with me this morning. Because what was the first one? And I put them in the present tense rather than back there. Even though we're looking in its context of the Exodus and learning from what happened to them, I put them in the present tense because these are freedoms that we experience today as children of God. And the first one was this. What did they do? God's people acknowledged His power. Would you write that down? There's going to be another word in just a minute come up there because God's people acknowledged His power. What is the power of God? You stop and think about this. What is God's power? We think about, you think about awesome wind, the ruach, the power of God. We think about His mighty power and who He is, His omnipotent God. But what is the power of God? And the children of Israel said it right at that moment when the scripture says it right here. There's a specific word that was used. You write this word in that second line, salvation. The power of God is what? Salvation. We saw that right up here this morning. The result of that power, the result of what God has done in the lives of people. And the children of Israel were looking back, because look what the Bible says right here. That day, verse 30, the Lord saved Israel. The word saved in the Hebrew is the word yashah. Doesn't even, once again, sound like it. Matter of fact, the word means to deliver, it means to save, it means to rescue. I love that. Yahushua, the name for Joshua. And also you would perhaps recognize this Hebrew pronunciation, Yeshua. We refer that as the Hebrew pronunciation for who? Jesus. It comes from this word. The word means God is salvation. The people acknowledged God's power. What was God's power? God saved the people. We acknowledged His power in this house this morning. After every one of these folks who were baptized, what did you do? Everybody, you acknowledged the power of God. There was a sense in this congregation that you, and you are, a part of Yasha, the very power of God. So folks, the result of godly freedom, the first one, is that you acknowledge the power of God, and only God can save you. Now, we're living in a world today where people believe there are many other ways to heaven than through Jesus. You just look for it, you'll find it. Oh, breaks my heart. Breaks my heart of what people are saying and what's happening. The Bible says it explicitly. There's only one way to heaven. Jesus said it to Thomas, and he said it directly from Jesus' lips. He said to him, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Ain't nobody coming to the Father except through Jesus. This past week at Vacation Bible School, three of our kids came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Yes! Why? Because the Lord said, if you call on me, I'll save you. And he says, I'm the only way. I am the only way. God's people, right now, God's people, the children of Israel, acknowledged the power of God, and that was in salvation. There's a second one here. The second result of godly freedom. God's people fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Verse 31, when Israel saw the great power the Lord used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord. Now, here's this word fear. All of us who've been in Bible school can now quote, and I hope you can, 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of what? But of... And... Yeah, you've been in VBS. Matthew, see what you did? See, he did this every night. Such an incredible verse. And you remember last week I told you what that word fear was? And on our pick movies this week for the kids, that was depicted in the guy who was riding the roller coaster and being, what was his? Daniel Weinberg riding the roller coaster. And his fear, people were calling him chicken and all this, the coward, you know? That's directly from this word, dalia. The word used for fear here, right here, in this one, is different. It is the word yare in Hebrew. Now, there are five uses of the word yare. Listen, it means the emotion of fear, being scared to death. It means the intellectual anticipation of evil without emphasis upon an emotional reaction. In other words, your body is shivering. You stop. The reverence or awe of where you are. So that word can also mean not only being terrified, but reverence or awe. It can be, and referred to, yare, can be righteous behavior or piety, and it can be literally the act of formal religious worship. So five ways that Hebrew word can be translated. It is very clear right here, the people's expression was of reverence and awe. They stood in, wouldn't you? You knew you were about to die. At least that's what you just said in the scripture. Moses, why have you led us here? Why didn't you just let us die in Egypt? And now you're sitting on the other side of the Red Sea, and you see what has happened to the Egyptian army. That God made it evident that God did it. It's one thing to get rid of 500. It's another thing to get rid of over 1,000,000. God wanted to be sure that his people saw that this was God at work for them on their behalf. But that word fear, that awesome, that awe we're used to, you know, we've lost that in the 21st century, I think. We don't stand in awe of God Almighty. Folks, God could take away your breath right now if he wanted to. God could stop every one of us from leaving this room and we'd fall dead right now. Period. You would be taking your last breath if that is what God said. God is obviously not finished with us in this room because we are at least still breathing. God, we've lost the fear. The fear of God from the standpoint of just pure reverence. And then, folks, the God level scared to death. God is God. You're not going to heaven on what you do. You're not going to heaven with sin in your life. The only way you will be in the presence of God is because the blood of Jesus Christ has covered you from the top of your head to the bottom of the soles of your feet. It amazes me how many people in this world believe that they're going to heaven because I'm a good old boy. I pay my taxes. I take care of my family. I live right. I do the best I can. Bless God, if you've not accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're going straight to hell the second after you die. And there are people living like that. They're Christians. Billy Graham hit it. 80% of those who are sitting in our pews on Sunday morning in our churches have never had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't think it's that high here, folks. And I thank God for you because I know your hearts in this room. As we say, I'm preaching to the choir here. But folks, that tight fear right there, that tight fear produces something that we've already seen in these sermons on Isaiah that we saw last week in Vacation Bible School. It brings about trust. A trust in God that is beyond anything we can ever imagine. You remember last week I told you again about the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This word fear in the Greek translation is that word phobeo, Karen. Not the word thalia, but phobeo. And that word phobeo is the word phobia. It means fear. It means to be terrified. But it can also mean, as what we just said, to be awe, to stand in incredible awe of God. Folks, that produces a trust, and that's exactly what it did in the children of Israel. Because when they stood on the other side of the Red Sea, they had seen what God had done. What happened? The Bible says it changed their hearts, and they could believe not only in God, they believed in Moses. And I often think, why does it take that for us to believe? God said it. There should be a trust level, a trust that is beyond anything we can ever imagine. The Bible says when you know and acknowledge the power of God, and that power of God is salvation, then what will happen? There will be fear, there will be awe, which will lead to a trust that is beyond anything you can ever comprehend. And there's a third and final one I want to tell you about. God's people believe the Lord. What's it say? Verse 31, when Israel saw the great power the Lord used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and what? Believed in him and in his servant Moses. Folks, what you believe in, you will share with others. Period. If you believe in a specific style of clothes, the first thing you ladies will do is you need to go to Belk and look where I looked and whatever. Where'd you get that today? That's the first thing you'll tell. You'll tell them in a heartbeat where to go find something like that. I must have hit on something then. Guys, lest you think I'm attacking the ladies. Men, maybe there's a specific make of car. There's something that you like there, and you like that. And guys, you'll start talking about cars. You'll start talking about football. You'll start talking about other, because you believe in it. You'll believe in it. You'll talk about anything that you completely believe in. The word believe here in the Hebrew is the word amen. Not amen, Amon. Amen. Sounds like amen, but it's not. It's a completely different word. It means to confirm. It means to support. It means to be faithful. And then I did it again. I went back to the Greek and the Septuagint, and I wanted to see what the Greek word that's used there. How many of you remember the little word pistuo? I have said from this pulpit many times. The word to believe, to completely trust. God's people believed in the Lord. That led to the third word I want to tell you about. And you all that were in Bible school learned it this week. A means what? A, B, C, A. Admit, B, believe. And the third word? Third word is confess. Write that down on the line. What you believe in, you'll confess. I'm sorry, I don't care what you say. If you believe in something, you're going to tell somebody else about it. Simple. You will tell. If you believe in God's church, this week you'll be telling the people that, hey, we baptized 8 people. We had 154 kids, 90 workers in VBS. God was at work. You'll be excited about what God is doing here, and it will be evident. It will come out of your mouth if you believe it. If you do not believe it, the mouth stays closed. Same principle, ladies, as I mentioned. When you have on that blouse or whatever, people say, where'd you get that? You'll tell them in a heartbeat. Why don't we tell people about Jesus and God's church just like that? God's given us a great blessing to live in this country. It is a blessing that's worth preserving through prayer and devotion to God without question in the face of those in our world and even in this country that want to tear it down. And unless we serve God, folks, we will live in bondage. I went back with these results, and I compared them a little bit to our Christian faith and patriotism, which have so much in common. And I read some things that blew me away. I knew these, but I heard them again. Listen. It says, our patriotic hymn, My Country, 'Tis of Thee, was written by a Baptist clergyman, Samuel Francis Smith. The Pledge of Allegiance to the Flag was written in 1892 by a Baptist minister, Francis Bellamy. The words, In God We Trust, carried on all of our coins and currency, are the trace to the efforts of Reverend W.R. Watkinsville of Ridleyville, Pennsylvania. His letter of concern addressed the Honorable S.P. Chase, and it was dated on November the 13th, 1861. 7 days later, Mr. Chase wrote to James Pollock, who was the director of United States Mint, this words. Listen, no nation can be strong enough except in the strength of God or safe except in his defense. The trust of our people in God should be declared on our national coins. Will you cause a device to be prepared without delay with a motto expressing in the finest and greatest words possible this national recognition? The president of the College of New Jersey, Reverend John Witherspoon, was the only clergyman, if you remember, who signed the Declaration of Independence on July the 4th, 1776. Sometimes we forget some of the things he said when he took up his pen and he put his name to the document. Here's what he said. Listen, there is a tide in the affairs of men, a spark. We perceive it now before us, and to hesitate is to consent to our own slavery. This noble instrument lying upon the table that ensures immortality to its author should be subscribed to this very morning by every pen in this house of the Continental Congress. He that will not respond to its accents and strain every nerve and carry into effect its provision is unworthy of the name of being called a free man. For my own part of property, I have some, of reputation more. And that reputation is staked. That property is pledged on this issue in this contest. And although these gray hairs must soon descend into the sepulcher, I would infinitely rather they descend thither by the hand of the executioner than desert at the crisis this sacred cause of my country. And he put his name to the Declaration of Independence. Folks, I'm so thankful for the pen of Thomas Jefferson, primary author of the Declaration of Independence. this nation, those 13 American colonies, y'all, was founded, you know this, upon biblical principles of a Christian nation. It was founded upon these results of godly freedom. I love this country, folks, and the freedoms that all of us enjoy. But as a child of God and as an ordained minister, I am convinced that this nation is now being governed by unchristian principles and precepts. And rather than running toward God, we as a nation are running faster and faster away from God. Just the events of this past week of the Supreme Court decision regarding marriage is future acknowledgement that we are no longer a nation under God and His biblical statutes. We have great power, folks, in our military. We have incredibly brave and courageous men and women standing on the front lines of battle to preserve our freedom in this country at all costs. And God bless those folks and protect them. But as a Christian, our trust must never be in the power of a nation, of a government, or of a military. Our trust must be in the power of Almighty God. And folks, the results of godly freedom, these three things I've shared with you this morning, as believers, must lead us back to God. And then we must stand and lead this nation, standing on the inerrant, infallible Word of God, and lead this country back to God. The only thing that can save the United States of America is the mercy of God. I remember the scripture found in Psalm 33. Verses 18 and 19. Now the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, those who depend upon His faithful love to deliver them from death and to keep them alive in famine. One more thing I want to say, and then I'm through. Time after time, God has intervened on behalf of our country. Last week I read something that I had never read before. Somewhere I missed this one in the history books in school. In 1776, the British Empire had the most powerful army and navy in the world. You remember that story. And then the ragtag American army of farmers and shopkeepers was outmanned, outgunned, and outfinanced, folks. The colonies had no chance of winning the war against England. No chance short of a miraculous intervention of God. But I want to tell you, this is what I found that blew me away. God did intervene. General Washington, on August the 27th, 1776, just a month after the Declaration of Independence was signed, Washington's army of about 8,000 was trapped by the East River near Brooklyn, New York. And 20,000, get this, British soldiers were in place for attack, waiting only for the fleet. This reminds me so much of the children. General Washington's small boats could only hold a few men at the time, and Washington knew that when the sun came up, the boats would be easy targets for the British artillery. But thank God, sudden rains and a strong northeast wind kept the British fleet from sailing that day. When night fell, Washington began to evacuate his army across the mile-wide river. Then just as the sun rose, listen closely, a very unusual dense fog formed across the river and visibility dropped to just about 6 yards. The history books records that the fog hovered low until the very last boat carrying George Washington himself set across the river, and then suddenly that fog lifted, and the British were stunned to see that the shore was empty. Reminds me so much of the Exodus, so much. They fired their guns at Washington's boat, but his boat was now out of range. Now, you can call that a coincidence if you want to. But the history books about the men and women who were there, they called it the hand of God. So do I. 237 years later, there's still hope for America. that hope is found in just what I shared with you this morning. To return as one nation under God by faith, by trust, as though we've never had, even stronger, as one nation under God. We must do what Psalm 33, verses 20 and 22 says. We wait for Yahweh. He is our help and He is our shield. For our hearts rejoice in Him because we trust in His holy name. May Your faithful love rest on us, Yahweh, for we put our hope in You. Wow. Godly, spiritual freedom from the power of God is salvation. May God's blessings be all over you and your family this Independence Day. And God, oh God, please bless you.